In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
What's on the board is extremely important today. It starts out with a section from Cardinal Ratzinger, before he became Pope Benedict's, book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, in which he says God speaks to us in the Scriptures in three ways: shadow, image, and reality. It's like if I took a bright light and I shined it at my hand and all you could see was the shadow of my hand on the wall. That's what God revealing himself in the Old Testament is like. If I shine that light and you see that shadow, you can see the general shape of my hand. You could see that I had five fingers. But that's about all that you can tell. And depending on how far I am away from the wall and how far the light is away, how strong the light is, it might appear to be much larger than it really is. And that's the way Israel saw God's revelation to them as the final fulfillment of everything God had to say to everyone. Okay? They certainly could not have perceived that it was just a shadow of God's revelation. Keeping in mind what I told you back when we studied prophecy, in certain cases there are many partial fulfillments, intermediate fulfillments of Scripture, approaching the final fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment. And that's what we're seeing happen here. In the image, it's like if I didn't show you the shadow of my hand, I showed you a picture of my hand. Now you can see details. You can see skin color if it's a color picture. You can see maybe little scars on my hands where I've had little accidents throughout the years. You can tell a lot more about my hand than you could from the shadow. And you can see how that big black thing on the shadow relates to being an actual finger on my hand and what the shape of that finger is. You still can't tell what size it is unless I put something in the picture that is a familiar size to you for you to compare it to. So the image gives us a lot more detail, but it still doesn't give us the reality. The reality is the ultimate fulfillment. And that's what we are seeing as we see these things in the Old Testament. They are shadows. Then Jesus reveals the image because he is the image of the Father, or in Greek the word what is icon. He's the icon of the Father. And then we're approaching the ultimate fulfillment. Now, keeping all of that in mind, for the last 2 weeks we've been talking about the life of Abraham. Abraham is the most important figure that we're going to see in the entire book of Genesis, and in many ways the most important figure in the entire Old Testament. Why? Because he is the man that God chooses to begin his family with. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise he made back in Genesis 3:15. Remember that? The verse that has a name, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Abraham is the first beginning of the fulfillment of that promise to Eve to send a Savior. And so his life is extremely important to us. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've talked a lot of different stories about Abraham. But everything you ever need to know about Abraham is in this chart. So Marcia said, should I write that down? And I said, write it down. You need to memorize it. Okay? Because everything in this one little chart is everything that you need to know about Abraham and the way the covenant system works throughout the Scriptures. God says to Abraham, leave your country, your kindred, your father's house, go to a land that I will show you. He made him three promises. Three promises. He would make him a great nation, and we saw that that means he has to have descendants and land, that he would give him a great name, and that implies kingship because he said kings will come from you, and that he would be a universal blessing, that all the peoples of the world would bless themselves by him. Now, while I'm talking about this, think of us about something. How do we bless ourselves? Okay? Then when Abraham's faith would begin to grow weak, he would reinforce that promise with an oath, with a covenant oath. So the promise to make him a great nation, give him descendants and land, is reinforced by the oath that God swears in chapter 15 of Genesis, where he makes the animal sacrifices. Abraham cuts the animals in half, and God walks between the pieces, which was an ancient way of forming a covenant, saying, if I don't fulfill my end of this covenant, may I be torn apart like these animals. Then, his promise to make him a great name, which implies kingship, he fulfilled in chapter 17 when he did change his name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to a father of many nations, and he gave him the rite of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And then his promise to make him a universal blessing to all people, he reinforces in what in Hebrew is called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. You can't say the sacrifice of Isaac because Isaac doesn't actually get sacrificed. But it's when God says, sacrifice your only son to me. And when he is willing to do that, and God says, then I see that you love me enough that you are willing to sacrifice your only son for me. These will then be fulfilled in the future covenants. The covenant in which they will actually become a great nation happens with Moses, when he brings the Israelites out of Egypt and to the promised land, and they actually do become a great nation. His promise for a great name and kingship is fulfilled in God's oath to King David, that an heir of David's would always be on the throne. And his promise of universal blessing is fulfilled in the new covenant with Jesus. And as you can see, the covenants with Abraham, with Moses, and with David are all Old Testament covenants, so they're just the shadow of what we see the image of in Christ. So in the new covenant with Christ that is summed up in the Eucharist, we see the image of all of the shadow that happened with Abraham, Moses, and David. We see the image of becoming a single people in the universal church, the Catholic Church, that is composed of people from all nations. And we see the image of Jesus' kingship. But we don't see the reality yet. And we're not going to see the reality until the final seventh covenant, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when the kingdom will be fulfilled. The three parts of the church. Remember the three parts of the Catholic Church?
Church and suffering. Church triumphant.
Church
militant, yes. We are the church militant. We are fighting the battle that started in chapter 3 of Genesis between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. That's why we're the church militant, because we are still struggling in that battle, that war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's easy to see that since Abraham comes from the line that led down from Seth, down through Noah and Shem, that this family that we're talking about with Abraham's family is the seed of the woman. And so at the end, we will see the church militant, which is us, the church suffering, which are those in purgatory who are already saved but have to go through a final purification before they're ready to enter into God's presence, and the church triumphant, the saints in heaven that are already there, are all brought together to form one church. Even the church in heaven, the church triumphant, is not yet perfected, because they haven't had the resurrection yet. They haven't had their souls brought back together with their resurrected bodies. And that's what happens at the final covenant, and the church becomes one then. And that is the final, ultimate fulfillment in which Christ will be king, and the church really will be the bride of Christ, and will reign with him forever. So we're building in the life of Abraham all the way toward the final fulfillment. But we're still only seeing shadows. If you know everything in that little table right there, you know everything that you need to know about Abraham. One of the most important figures in the Bible that leads us all the way through to Christ. Now, we're almost finished with his life, but there's just a couple of other little things that we're going to talk about. And then we're going to talk about the first couple of generations of his descendants. And that will finish the book of Genesis. Now, we left off last time, finishing chapter 22, so we're at chapter 23, and we have 50 chapters in Genesis. I'm going to talk really fast, okay? You get to write really fast. All right, chapter 23. The next big event in Abraham's life is the death of his wife, Sarah. She dies, and he has an immediate problem. He doesn't have any place to bury her. He has been promised all of this land from the top of a mountain as far as he could see in every direction, and he doesn't have one square inch of it in actual possession. He doesn't have any of it that he can even bury his dead wife. So he goes to the Hittites, who are the possessors of the land. The Hittites are an ancient people, very important people. They originated in the land that we now call Turkey, and they migrated down to the land of Canaan. And they formed a great civilization there with cities, and they had writings and things that they left. Okay? But every trace of them was lost. So much so that archaeologists back in the 1800s actually said the Hittites never existed. It's a lie in the Bible about these people. And then suddenly, in like 1949 or something, one Hittite city is found. And that leads to the discovery of multiple cities and multiple writings that they had left on clay tablets that tell us all about their religious practices, all about their covenantal practices, everything. And a large part of the history that we know about this time comes from the Hittites. So Abraham goes to the Hittites and he says, I need enough land to bury my dead. And they said, you are a prince among us, and any of us would be glad to give you whatever land you want to bury your dead. You can even bury them in our sepulchers with our dead. Now, that's quite an honor, but Abraham refuses. Abraham says, no, not only do I want to buy the land, but I know exactly the place I want. It's a cave at the end of the field in Machpelah. And so the man who owns that field comes forth and says, you can have it. It's yours. Take it. Bury your dead there. And Abraham says, no, I will pay full price. And it actually looks like Abraham's kind of being kind of hard to get along with at this point. I mean, they're offering to give it to him, and he wants to pay for it, insists on paying for it. And the man goes on to say, well, what is a field that only costs 400 shekels of silver between you and I? And Abraham says, okay, here's your 400 shekels of silver, and pays for it. Why is it so important to Abraham that he actually buys this land? Abraham doesn't own anything. He has title to it, exactly. It brings something into his actual physical possession, but much more than that. Who is he burying there? His wife, who is the mother of the entire race of people that will come from him. The mother of all these nations that has been promised to him by God. So now he will have an ancestral claim to the land. Because the mother of their people, and then he, when he dies, the father of their people, will be buried there. And what did God tell Adam? You came from dust, to dust you will return. So they actually become part of the land, and this gives them an ancestral claim to the land that's still going on to this day. If you hear them talking on the news, you'll hear certain Muslim, Arab groups say that the Jews were never in the land. They never had a temple there. They never had any of that. And it always comes back to their ancestral claim of Abraham and Sarah living there, dying there, being buried there, giving them an ancestral claim to the land.
Where exactly is that land?
It's still there to this day. And the actual graves that we're going to see later for Jacob and all of that is actually in right outside of Bethlehem. And it has been controlled then by the Palestinians. And they would regulate how many times Jews could actually go there per year. Because remember, they claim Abraham as the father of their people too, through Ishmael. So, Abraham got his first problem solved. He has his dead wife buried. Now he goes to his second problem. He has a grieving son who's just lost his mother. So how is he going to handle this? Well, in chapter 24, he does a very strange thing. So please turn to chapter 24. And it starts out, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant," remember back when he argued with God about a descendant, and he said, "The servant that was born in my house will be my heir." And God said, "That man shall not be your heir. A son of your own body shall be your heir." Well, this is the servant he was talking about. It's his most trusted servant, the man who manages all of his affairs. "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth.'" He asks him to put his hand under his thigh and swear an oath. Now, if you think about that for just a moment, you realize you can't put your hand under someone's thigh unless they're sitting down. And if you put your hand under a man's thigh when he's sitting down, he's wearing a robe, he's actually asking him to grasp his genitals and swear an oath. Now, come on. That's pretty weird, right? By anybody's standards, that's pretty weird. Why would he ask this man to grasp his genitals and swear an oath?
Because that's where his son came from.
How do we swear an oath today?
Not that way.
Can you imagine a courtroom where that was done, right? How do we swear an oath? We put our hand on the Bible. Why? Why do we put our hand on the Bible?
It's God's word.
It's God's word. God gave this to us, and it contains, in written form, God's promises to us. Now, God made a lot of promises to Abraham, right? Where are they? He promised him descendants, most of which are not born yet. Where are they? He fulfilled that by the mark of circumcision, actually writing his word into Abraham's flesh. So the only holy thing that Abraham has, they don't have the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible, or anything else yet. The only holy thing that he has is God's promise written in his own flesh. And that's why he lays his hand on his genitals, as the sign of God's promises, God's word to Abraham. And he makes him promise that he will go back to the land of their ancestors and find a wife for his son. Now, if you've never read this, I sincerely urge you to read these next chapters, because it's one of the most beautiful love stories ever written. But basically, the man puts together a caravan, travels all this distance, and he's got camels and all of these things. Long, difficult journey. And all of this way, he's worried. He's worried, how am I going to know who's the right woman to marry my master's son? Who does God want as the wife of the child of promise? And how will I know it? And what if she refuses to come all this way back with me to a place she's never been before, around people she's never seen? How's that to happen? So he's praying the whole way he's going, and when he gets there, he prays, "God, give me a sign that will show me that this is the one that you choose." So he plans he's going to go to the well in the town. Every town had a central well, and in fact, most towns were built around the well intentionally because water was such a valuable resource. And every day, twice a day, all of the women of the village or town had to go to that well. It was a woman's job to gather the water for her family. They had these big earthen jars. She would carry it up on her shoulder, and she would go down there and draw up the water and fill her big earthen jar early in the morning and late in the evening. So he times this to get to the well late in the evening, because he knows that women will be there. The well is where you go to meet a woman in the ancient world. We have a carryover of that all the way down to today's culture. Where do you go today to meet a woman in the modern world?
A bar.
A bar. And that's why to this day they are called watering holes. Okay, because that's where you went to meet a woman. So he goes there and he times it out to get there in the evening so that the women are going to be coming down to get their water. And he's going to be there right at the right time. Then he says, God, I'm going to ask a woman for a drink of water. And, of course, most women would give a stranger a drink of water. He's obviously been on a long journey. He's got his camels and everything. They'll give him a drink of water. That's only kindness. That's expected. And then he says, so I want you to make the one that you want to marry my master's son willing to water all these camels. Now, come on. This is a lot of work for a woman. She's got to draw time after time after time out of the well, fill the jar, fill the troughs for the camels, until all these camels that have been on this long journey, and they store all that water, right, replenish themselves of all this water. So the very first woman comes up, and he asks her for a drink of water. And she says, certainly I'll give you a drink of water, and I'll water all your camels for you. He's blown away. The very first one, God has answered his prayer exactly the way he asked. And he's just elated. So he stands there watching as this poor girl waters all these camels. And when she gets done, he starts lavishing her with presents, gold jewelry. First thing he does is put a gold ring in her nose. Why? Because all the women in the ancient world wore a nose ring. That was a common thing.
Come around full circle, haven't we?
We always do. We always do. So he tells her who he is and asks who she is. And wonder of wonders, this is Abraham's niece. So not only has he found the right group of people, but he's found the right family. And she says she will go tell her brother Laban. They have plenty of room, plenty of feed. He can bring his animals and all of his people there and everything and stay there. And she'll go get her brother Laban. Remember that name, Laban, because it's going to come back to us very shortly here and play a major role. And so she goes back and tells her brother Laban, who comes out to meet the stranger, welcomes him into their home, and he promises he's going to give their animals a place to stay, and he's going to feed them all, and he's going to water them, he's going to take care of everything, he's going to fix food for the stranger. And the stranger says, before you do any of that, I have to tell my story. And he said, okay, tell us your story. And he tells them of how Abraham has sent him there and for what purpose, and how God answered his prayer and showed him that this girl, Rebecca, was the one. So they asked Rebecca, do you want to go back with this man all this way to a place you've never seen, never been, and marry Abraham's son? And she says, yes. They said, okay, then we'll arrange all these big parties and we'll do all this stuff. And he goes, no, I gotta head back in the morning. Now, this is very contrary to ancient Eastern practice. When someone asked you to stay, you stayed. It was only the right thing to do. It was common courtesy. But no, he's got to get back. He's got to go back to Abraham with the girl. And so they didn't want that to happen. They said at least 10 days. No. And so they asked her, do you want to go back with him in the morning? And she said, yes. And so sure enough, they leave the next morning. They go back. And she and Isaac are married. And as I said, it's one of the most beautiful love stories you've ever seen. So if you haven't read it, please do. Especially the ladies will like that story. So now he's taking care of his second problem. He's buried his dead wife, and he has comforted his grieving son. So what's left to do for an old man? Why not get married again first? But instead of taking all the care that he did for his son in arranging the right person for marriage, he marries one of the women of the land, a woman named Keturah. And he has a bunch of children by Keturah, more sons. And it lists them all. There's one specific one that I want to draw your attention to, though. And that is his son named Midian. This is in the beginning of chapter 25. And he has a son named Midian. Now, Midian or at least Midian's descendants, will come back up later in our story and play a major role. Because what has always happened whenever Abraham engaged in a sexual indiscretion? He fathers a people because he's got this blessing from God that he's going to father all these nations. So every time he fathers somebody, they turn into nations, not just a kid, but nations of people. And Midian will become a nation that will become an enemy of Israel. And so he doesn't want his sons, his newest sons, to be a bother to Isaac, because he knows what he's going to do for Isaac. So every time they get grown, he sends them off to the east. Sends them away out of the territory that's going to be Isaac's, of what God has promised to Isaac. Now that's a real good idea as long as Isaac or none of his descendants ever decide to travel east, right? But he sends them off to the east, and when he gets ready to die, he gives everything he has to Isaac, and then he dies. And he is buried next to his wife, Sarah. So now we are left talking about his son, Isaac. Now, Isaac is like an interim character. We don't have nearly the detail on him that we have on Abraham before him and Jacob after him. But what Isaac does is really significant because he is the child of promise and he has the covenant. And so, most of the stories about Isaac we already know. Rebekah could not have children. Now, for a woman in the ancient Middle East, we've talked about this before, having children was your whole point in life. It was your whole purpose. It was the greatest thing that you would ever do. And she can't have children. So Isaac prays to God, and God answers him and makes Rebekah conceive and have a child. The significance of that is this is the first time anybody ever asked God for anything without God coming to them first. Every time with Abraham, God came to Abraham. If you notice, God came to Abraham. God spoke to Abraham. It doesn't give us any episodes of Abraham initiating that interaction with God. But here Isaac does, and he prays to God, and God answers his prayer. And she gets pregnant, but then the pregnancy turns bad. It's extremely painful for her. And she actually says, in my translation, it says, the children struggled within her, and she said, if it is thus, why do I live? In other translations, it says, if pregnancy is like this, what point is there to life? If this is the highest good I can ever hope to accomplish in my life, what's the point of it? Because it is so painful to her. And so she goes and she inquires of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. So she knows that there's already this prophecy from God that the elder shall serve the younger. And then they're born. And the first one comes out, and the Bible says, the first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So this little baby is red and hairy. And they named him Esau, which means hairy. Afterward, his brother came forth, and his hand had taken hold of Esau's heel. He had grabbed hold of his brother's heel as his brother was being born. They're in her womb fighting it out. And Jacob's saying, no, you're not leaving. I'm not done here. Okay? But they're born, and so they name him Jacob, which means supplanter. One who takes something that he's not entitled to. He was trying to be born first and take his brother's birthright even before they were born, and that's why he was named Jacob. And so then, verse 28 tells us a lot when it says that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, because he was a great hunter, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now this already sets up a clash in the family, right? The father loves the older brother, and the mother loves the younger brother. And Esau turns out to be every father's dream in a son. He's big and hairy, okay, not much to look at. But he's a real man's man. He goes out in the woods and he hunts and he brings home game. And he's a real masculine kind of guy. Jacob would rather hang out in the tents, raise the flocks, cook some food. Okay? Now, don't get the wrong idea. Jacob is not a weakling, as we will see. But What we're seeing here is the clash of two cultures. This is when man starts to go from being a hunter-gatherer society to a domesticated society of farmers and people raising domestic animals. And that's what we're seeing between these two people. And so, one day, verse 29 of chapter 25, one day when Jacob was boiling pottage, Esau came in from the field and he was famished, and Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red pottage, for I am famished." Basically, it's red lentil soup. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. His birthright is what? Whether he gets 2/3 of everything his father has or 1/3 of everything his father has. And Esau looks around him and goes, "It's just these sheep and goats anyway," right? And he had no taste for farming and all that kind of thing. He just wanted to go hunting. So selling his birthright didn't really amount to much to him. So then we're going to skip chapter 26. But at the end of it is an interesting thing, because when Esau was 40 years old, he decided to marry. And he married two Hittite women. And it says they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So then in chapter 27, Isaac is old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. And he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." And everybody knows this story. Go out into the woods, kill some game, bring it home, make me the kind of food that I like to eat, because he had a taste for wild game, and I will bless you and give you the covenantal blessing. Okay, now this was a big deal. And we all know what happens with this story, and it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The mother overhears this conversation and says to Jacob, "All right, Esau's gone out to do this. It's going to take him a while. We're going to kill a couple lambs. I know how to doctor this up and make it taste just like the stuff that he hunts. And you'll go in and give it to him and get the blessing." And Jacob said, "Wait a minute now. Esau's all big and hairy, and I'm little and smooth. And I'm not going to be And instead of talking like this, I got to talk like this. And so I'm not going to be able to pull this off." And she says, "We're going to take the lambskins and put them on your arms and on your neck, and he'll never know the difference." Now, the difference in a human being's body hair and a lambskin, okay, that's pretty dramatic difference. So Isaac must have had more than a little bit of Alzheimer's here, right? I mean, he's really tottering on the brink of death, and the old man's kind of senile anyway. He won't know the difference. That's basically what she's telling him. And that's what they do. And Isaac doesn't buy into it easily. But after a while, he does buy into it. And he goes ahead and he gives him the blessing. And I want to take a look at the actual blessing that he gives him. So go to chapter 27. Verse 27, "So he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments," because remember, he's wearing Esau's garments, "and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed.'" How many of us think that the smell of a field is a wonderful scent? Keeping in mind that these people didn't bathe real regularly in those days anyway, and they didn't have that many changes of clothing. But that's what he liked about the boy. And he says, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." That last phrase, "cursed be everyone that curses you and blessed be everyone that blesses you," we will see come up over and over and over again throughout the history of the nation of Israel. That God says the same thing, that he will bless anyone that blesses you and curse anyone that curses you. But it's interesting that here is the fulfillment then of Rebekah's message from God, the prophecy that the elder would serve the younger, because he says, "May your mother's sons bow down to you." And so when Esau came back and went to get his blessing, you could see that he wasn't very happy. through the rest of this chapter, it talks about how upset he is through this. And he asks his father, don't you have any blessing left for me? But you see, this isn't just something that you say. This is a very real thing. And so the blessing is already gone forth. It can't be taken back. There's only one covenantal blessing. So Esau says to him, bless me anyway. And so starting at verse 39, you see what he did have to say over his eldest son. Then Isaac, his father, answered him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you break loose, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Not a very happy blessing. And in fact, the Edomites under Esau was set up in one of the most barren, driest places in the desert. Now, we all know a very famous descendant of his that comes up much, much later in the Bible, the most famous Edomite of them all, King Herod. And that last part, that when you break loose, you shall break his yoke from your neck. The Edomites were always subjected to the Israelites until after the kingdom actually gets divided. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom gets divided. The Edomites finally do break away, and they help in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so now Esau's come back, and he's really, really mad, and he says he hates his brother, and he's going to kill him. And Rebekah overhears that and goes to her son again. Now, keep in mind whose idea this all was in the first place. But Rebekah says he's really mad about what you did to him. Okay? So she's got a plan for this. She says, I'll send you off to my brother Laban. Remember that name from a moment ago? I'll send you to my brother Laban, and he will have daughters that you will marry. And you stay there until your brother is not mad at you anymore, and I will send for you, she says. Now, what Jacob did wasn't right. It's what God's arrangement for Jacob entailed, but it wasn't right that he stole the blessing and deceived his father, which was dishonoring his father, and all of these things. And so he gets punished throughout his life for this. But so does Rebekah, if you think. The thing she loved most in the world was her son Jacob. And once she sends him to her brothers, she will never see him again in this world. She will die before he comes back, even though she promised to be the one to send for him. So she goes to Isaac and she says, listen, I'm tired of all these Hittite women that Esau has around, and I don't want Jacob to marry one of them, so I want to send him to my brother Laban to find a wife. And so Isaac agrees to that, and he calls Jacob to him in chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and he charged him, you shall not marry one of the Canaanite women. You will go to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as wife one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Then in verse 3, notice what he says. God Almighty, this was the highest name that he ever knew for God. That was El Shaddai, and we saw that before with Abraham. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you that you may take possession of the land which God gave to Abraham. In other words, he is acknowledging that Jacob is the heir of the covenantal promises to Abraham. All the promises that God made to Abraham, except for one, he is saying is now Jacob's. Which one is missing? Compare these three promises to the list that you've got there. Which one is missing? He doesn't ever promise him a great name. God gives him that anyway when he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. So he journeys off to go all alone this whole journey, the same one that the other servant had made with a whole caravan. And he goes all by himself with nothing. And so this is an extremely dangerous trip. And for one man to survive this, the odds would probably not be in his favor. Before we leave Esau, look at chapter 28, verse 9. Esau saw that his parents were not happy with his Hittite wife. So he goes to Ishmael and takes a wife. and gets the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. So notice that Esau is the favorite of his father, and he goes to marry one of his father's relatives, whereas Jacob was the favorite of his mother, and he's sent off to marry one of his mother's relatives. And so, starting at verse 10 of chapter 28, Jacob came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head. He lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants, and your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, the north and the south. And by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. So, he sees, my version says ladder, but in Hebrew it's more like stairway. He sees the stairway to heaven, leading all the way up, and God is standing at the top, and angels are ascending and descending up and down this ladder. This is a really important reference because Jesus will cite it later on. In John chapter 1, verse 51, he will be speaking to one of his prospective apostles. This is when he's gathering the apostles, and he speaks to Nathan, and he tells Nathan something about Nathan that he could not have known because he hadn't been there at that time, and Nathan proclaims him the Son of God right off. And he said, you're convinced just because I said I saw you sitting under this tree? He said, what if you shall see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Now, how do you tie this stairway or ladder to the Son of Man? Well, because it's Christ that joins heaven to earth. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. He is what will restore that relationship between heaven and earth. So he actually is the original stairway that he saw. He is the bridge between heaven and earth upon which the angels ascend and descend. So then God promises him all of the promises again of Abraham except the great name. And he promises him the land and the descendants and all the families of the earth shall bless themselves by you. Then he goes on to say, behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so he names the place Bethel, the house of God. That's what that means. Remember before when Abraham went there, I told you it's calling it that because that's what name Moses knows it by. But it had not been named Bethel yet. And so here is where Jacob actually named it that. And so he goes on then and he makes a promise to God. This is Jacob's version of a vow. And in verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. In other words, as long as God takes care of me, gives me everything I need, then I'll agree to let him be my God. A little bit of arrogance there. And yet, God holds him to every bit of this. He goes on to say that he will set up an altar there, and that will be God's house, and everything that he gets, he will give a tenth of it to God, the tithe, the same tithe that we saw Abraham give to Melchizedek. So Jacob goes, and he gets to this place, and he starts to see people, and then guess what he sees? He sees a well out in a field. Remember what I told you about wells? Watering holes. That's the place where you go to meet a girl. And so he gets there, and he sees all these shepherds sitting around the water hole, but they're not watering their flocks, because there's this big stone over the top, and all of them had to wait until everybody came together, and they would roll the stone away together and water their flocks. And sure enough, there he meets Rachel. And this is his uncle's daughter, and these are his uncle's sheep, And so he's so overjoyed, he moves the stone by himself and waters her flock and jumps up and kisses her, which scares the girl to death. And she runs home and tells her daddy. Because you just don't do that at this time in the Middle East. So Laban comes out again and he finds his sister's son. And so he takes him home with him. And then at verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, Hebrew for cow. And the name of the younger was Rachel, Hebrew for little ewe lamb. Leah's eyes were weak. So not only was Leah a cow, but she was a blind cow. Okay, which do you want, the blind cow or the little ewe lamb?
Well, I don't know. You get milk every day.
Practical woman. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful and lovely. And Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And so he agrees to that, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but they seemed just like a few days to him because of the love he had for her. So then finally the wedding day comes, and Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So he says, okay, and he arranges this big wedding. Now remember, I've told you before a little bit about the wedding ceremonies and customs of the people at that time. And they have a 7-day party. There's plenty of wine, which is why it was such a big deal when at the wedding feast of Cana when they ran out of wine. You got 7 days that people want to drink. And so it's very important to have enough wine. And so they have this big party, and the bride is brought out under the canopy completely veiled. And the groom does not see her. That's where we get this custom to this day of on the wedding day, the groom doesn't see the bride or it's bad luck. Well, in my opinion, he better see the bride or it's bad luck, right? Because of what happens to Jacob. Laban substitutes Leah, the blind cow, for Rachel. And he can't tell it under all of the veils. So Jacob got Jacobed. He got deceived. He got supplanted. He got the exact same thing back that he had done to his brother. And it's coming from another relative. But he is so drunk and so excited that he's finally gotten what he's worked for 7 years. And it's dark in the tent, right? So he don't even know till the next morning. And then he's mad. And he goes to Laban and he says, "Why have you done this to me? I've served you all this time and this was our arrangement." And he said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, the 7 days, stay with her." And they had 7 days that they were not interrupted, that they could be husband and wife together. And normally a child would be the result of that week. "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one also in return for serving another 7 years." But this time he doesn't have to wait till the 7 years are up. He gets her now, but he's still got to work for 7 years. So he loves her so much, he does that. Verse 31, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." This is an extremely important thing. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is the Lord of the womb. God controls the womb. Yes, human beings come together and they do their part, but it's always up to God what the results are. And so God will open the wombs of the ones he wants and close the wombs of the ones he doesn't. Consider our position here today in the 21st century. We have tried to take that away from God with all of our fertility therapies and with all of our abortion clinics and all of those kinds of things to take away the lordship of the womb. And so God goes ahead then and gives Leah multiple sons while Rachel has none. We're just going to skim through the rest of this. Leah has Reuben, first of all. So Reuben's firstborn. Reuben is the one entitled to 2/3 of everything the father has and the covenantal blessing. Goes on down to verse 33 and she has Simeon. Goes on down to verse 34 and she has Levi. Goes on down to the last verse and she has Judah. Okay, so four sons, bang, 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 and her sisters had none. So it seems like Jacob is at least spending as much time with each of the wives as he is the other. In chapter 30, Rachel saw that she bore no children to Jacob, and she says to him, "Give me children or I shall die." And what's his answer to her? "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So God is acknowledged to be the Lord of the womb. And Jacob says, "I'm doing my part. This is between you and God." So she says, "Okay, then, take my handmaid." Each one of the two girls were given a handmaid servant by their father as a wedding gift. "Take my handmaid." Does this already start to sound familiar? "Take my handmaid and have children by her that I may have sons through my handmaid." The same thing that Sarah had done with Abraham. Did that end up well? We don't learn from our mistakes, do we? Or from the mistakes of our parents when we see those. But that's what they do. And so her servant then has Dan and Naphtali. And Leah sees this going on, so she gives her servant to him as well. And she has Gad and Asher. So now he's got four wives and eight sons. Each one of these sons' names has a specific significance in Hebrew, and it explains why each one of them were named what they were named. But I'm not going to go through that. I do want to talk just shortly about the next episode, because one of Leah's sons, Reuben, the firstborn, goes out and finds mandrakes. Anybody here know what mandrakes are?
It's a root of some plant.
It is. It's a plant. It's a plant that grows up, and it has these big leaves that come off of it, multiple branches. And then at the bottom, there is a root. And this root comes down like this. And it's always shaped, takes years for this to happen, but it's always shaped exactly like this. And then, of course, it will, here's the plant coming off of it up here, and it'll have the little tiny roots that come off of roots. But it's shaped like a man, and that's why they call it mandrake. And so the superstition of that time was, and persisted all the way up through the Middle Ages, that if a woman ate mandrake, she would get pregnant. She would have a man. And so Rachel then goes to her and says, "Can I have some of your son's mandrakes?" And Leah says to her, "You took my husband. Wasn't that enough? Now you want the mandrakes too?" In other words, you want to compete with me since I'm having all the children and you're not. But they make a deal. Rachel says, "He can sleep with you tonight if you give me some." And so she says, "Okay." So Jacob comes home that day to be met by Leah saying, "I've hired you for the night. You're my hired man." And when the child is born of that union, Issachar, she said, "It's because God has given me my hire." Then she goes on and has Zebulun as well, and then has the only daughter of this family whose name is Dinah. We pronounce it Dinah, but in Hebrew it's Dinah. And then God remembered Rachel, finally, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, "God has taken away my reproach," and she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." And that means add on, to add another son. So now he's got 11 sons and one daughter and four wives. And he's been living all these years at Laban's, and he's been prospering and gathering animals and all these things to himself, as well as making a lot of money for his uncle. But the uncle starts treating him differently. So he comes to his wives and he says, "You know, it's time we went back home. And God came and spoke to me and said, 'Arise and go back to the land that I promised to give your fathers.'" You see the first version of that in chapter 31, verse 3. And he says, "Return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you." So he tells his wives this, and the wives say, "Well, you know, we're not going to get anything of our father's inheritance anyway, because he already took the dowry money and spent it." The dowry money was supposed to be for the wife should the marriage ever fail, the husband die prematurely or abandon her or whatever. And he's already spent that money, and now he's got sons too. So even though the daughters were the firstborn, they won't receive anything because they're daughters. It'll all go to the sons. So they said, yeah, let's go ahead and leave and go away. So that's what they do. They catch Laban and his sons gone off to shear the animals, and they take off, and they get a three-day head start before he finds out that they're even missing. He catches up to them. He's mad. "You've stolen my children away from me," he says. He's not talking about his daughters. He's talking about his grandsons. "You've stolen my children away from me," and it looks like it's going to turn bloody. It really does. But they make up, and they form a covenant between them. And so then Laban goes back home. So all that's left for Jacob now to do is go be reconciled with his brother Esau. Jacob is scared to death of Esau. He believes that Esau still wants to kill him after all of these years, and that he will. And so he comes up with an elaborate plan as they start to approach the land where Esau will be. He divides his property up, and he sends a little bit of it ahead at a time. And he waits a few hours and sends a little bit more, a little bit more. And there's a servant going with each one of these that says, when he gets to Esau, "This is a gift from your brother Jacob in honor of you." And so then he does the same thing with his wives. He sends one of the handmaids and her two sons and a few animals. And then he sends another one of the handmaids and her children, a few animals. And then finally he sends Leah. And last of all, he sends Rachel and her one son. And his thinking, it says clearly in the Bible, is if Esau kills the first group, the second group will see it from a distance and be able to run and maybe get away. And while Esau is chasing them, then maybe Rachel and her one son will have a chance to get away. And that was the whole plan. While he's doing that, he's praying. Chapter 32, verse 9, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, and I will do you good.'" Goes on down to verse 11. "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and slay us all, the mothers with the children." So that's his fear. Well, verse 22 says that same night he arose and took his two wives and his two maids and the 11 children. It talks about how he got them over and sent them on. Then in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is breaking.' And Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" And then on down, and there he blessed him. And he names it Peniel, which means the face of God, that place where this happened. So what does it mean to wrestle all night with God? Did he have a physical wrestling match with an angel? That's the way most people interpret that. And it can easily be interpreted that way, especially the part about him throwing his thigh out of joint. It goes on down to say Jews to that day won't eat the thigh of an animal because of what happened out of honor to Jacob. But couldn't it be also that he prayed all night? He wrestled with God till he got some assurance from God that God would not allow him and his family to die. That's the interpretation I give it, but either one would work. And so he finally got that blessing and he got his name changed. Now listen to the name. Israel means one who strives against God, one who's in conflict with God. Now apply that interpretation of that name to the nation of Israel and their history, and even to us as the new Israel. All right, next week we will talk about the one episode of the only daughter, Dinah or Dinah, and then we will finish up with Jacob and get into Joseph. And so we'll talk about the story of Joseph and what happened with that. Questions or comments? All right, then let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. This has been a presentation of Catholic365.info, where you can listen to and download many hours of recorded Catholic Bible studies and classes on the Catholic faith at no charge. We hope you have enjoyed this presentation and that you will visit our website often for more classes. That's www.catholic365.info. Thank you.